Well, I encourage you again to have your Bibles open to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, and beloved congregation, as you know, the next church to be addressed by the Lord is in a city called Sardis. Sardis. We can learn various things about Sardis from the history books. Later in the sermon, I'll tell you a famous story about Sardis. But one thing that stands out about the city of Sardis that we can mention already now is that it was a busy trade center. Various trade routes converged on the city of Sardis, and it stood there in the center of so much activity. There was all kinds of coming and going, all kinds of buying and selling. We might say about a city like Sardis, that city is alive, full of life. But there was also a church in Sardis. But sadly, what stands out about the church, as highlighted in this letter, what stands out is that the church was dead. End of verse 1, Jesus says, "You are dead." Now, as it turns out, reading further in the letter, we discover that the church was not yet altogether dead. In verse 2, the Lord Jesus speaks about the things that are ready to die. We might say that the church was almost dead. If we think of the imagery of a lampstand as representing the church, or maybe even better, a candlestick, a candle. In terms of that lamp or that candle, the light was very dim. The light was even flickering. We've all seen candles, right, where the wick is very low and where there seems to be almost no life left. Almost at any moment, it will be snuffed out. And that was, it seems, the sad and sorry state of the church in Sardis. The city was very much alive, but the church was almost dead. And obviously that can happen, because here we have it in this letter. And how serious whenever it does. And we can think of whole churches, and we can think of entire denominations, how they can all fall into this. And that's something we can also think of individuals. It's a threat and a danger to every confessing Christian and to every confessing congregation that we die. Not that true believers can ever lose their salvation, no. But true believers will be faithful to the end. True believers will remain alive to the end. And among other things, the Lord's warning, like in this text, the Lord's warning will help keep believers faithful and true, alive, and not dead. So for that reason, we can be so thankful also for this letter, for this text, because in it, King Jesus warns dead Sardis. King Jesus warns dead Sardis. And of course, it's for Sardis. But like all the letters, it's for the whole church to hear, every congregation and every member, and so all of us and each of us. Let's listen this afternoon. King Jesus warns dead Sardis, that's our theme. And notice, first of all, that we never fool him. We never fool him, that's Christ. Now, why is that the first point? Well, it's because of what we read in verse 1 when Jesus says, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." And so the critical phrase is this phrase, "You have a name, that you are alive." So Sardis was a dead church, or almost dead. But that's not what Sardis thought. What Sardis thought was that she was alive. This is the way people talked about Sardis. This is the way Sardis talked about herself. Her name, her reputation was one of life. Now, what did that mean? The text does not really tell us exactly. We have to guess a bit at the kind of things that in Sardis pointed to life as they thought. We have to guess a bit. Perhaps we can say the church was large and growing. Maybe she was very busy. We can imagine that they met together in a beautiful building, that it was a happening place, that there was always something going on, that services were held, that meetings took place, that programs occurred throughout the week. Maybe the people were super friendly. Maybe there were many young people and children. Maybe the congregation was well integrated into the community. Maybe she was highly respected by the local townspeople and city officials. Maybe she was very involved in neighborhood care. Maybe she was on the front lines of all sorts of social justice kind of work. We don't know all the details. In fact, we know hardly any, except this, that somehow Sardis was famous for being alive. That's what people thought. And perhaps the city of Sardis thought that, the city. And perhaps other churches in the area, maybe the other six churches addressed in Revelation, maybe they all said about Sardis, good church, great church. And again, maybe Sardis herself thought this about herself. What a great church we are. You have a name that you are alive. But no church can fool the king of the church. And when he says, I know, he knows. And in this case, what he knows is that contrary to what everyone thought or said about Sardis, contrary to all of it, Sardis is not alive. Though she may have a name that she is alive, though she may be known for that, the truth is she is dead. Not living, but dead. Now, why does Jesus say that? Why is Sardis dead or almost dead? This too is not so clear. We don't read, for example, that like Ephesus, she had left her first love. We don't read that. Nor do we read like in Pergamos or Thyatira, where the congregation had members embracing false teaching and nothing being done about it. We don't read that here either. There's no word about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans or the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of Jezebel. There's no warning about idolatry or immorality. The Lord says nothing about any of that. Some have wondered if the problem in Sardis had to do with the Jews. You say, what might it have to do with the Jews? Well, apparently there were many Jews in Sardis. The largest synagogue ever excavated is found in Sardis. Could seat 1,000 people. And the Jews, of course, were safe. I mean, they had no pressure from Rome because of their monotheism. They could worship their God without political pressure or opposition. And so perhaps the Christians tried to pass themselves off as Jews so as to escape political pressure and oppression. Maybe the church in Sardis did their best simply to be very, very much blending in, not sticking out, not truly, consistently, steadfastly confessing the name of Christ and Christ alone. Could be that this was the issue. We don't know for sure, but we can well imagine it, can't we? I mean, how often are we not tempted to blend in, to minimize our distinctives as confessing Christians and confessing congregation? Not so that we look like Jewish people, no, but so that we look very much like the world all around us, as ordinary as possible. How often that can be a temptation. Of course, we don't have to be weird. The Lord doesn't call us to be weird, but we are called to be faithful and true. And in contrast to the world around us, pure and holy. And somehow that wasn't happening in Sardis. Notice at the end of verse 2, when the Lord says, I have not found your works perfect before God. Perfect or complete, whole, mature. And what that suggests is a certain carelessness, a certain faith or unfaithfulness in the hearts and lives of the Sardis church. Perhaps too they had forgotten the gospel, forgotten it or even forsaken it. And so the result was that they lived no longer so near to God, and they no longer lived worthy of their calling. Somehow they became so busy on the outside and on the surface everything looking so well and impressive, but internally, where it matters most in heart and life and soul, there was really no life. There was really no communion with God. There was no fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was no faith, hope, and love. And so while they thought they were alive, Jesus says, no, you have the name, but not the reality. You are dead. Or just about. The light is going out. the light is almost gone. And the point is, obviously he knows. So clearly he knows. And we never fool him. And maybe they were trying, maybe they did it so unthinkingly, but we never fool him regardless. He knows the truth. Is this a point that we at all need to hear this afternoon? If we think of ourselves as congregation of the Lord, start with that. On the one hand, we can highlight many things that might suggest that we're very alive. And we may be. And we may have reason to think so. I mean, we have a large church. We're a full church, generally speaking. A busy church. A blessed church. Beautiful building. Abundance of resources. Thriving community. Spirit of harmony. All very good. But there is a danger if we think that those things are evidence of life, no matter what else we may have or not have. As if we think it's only about that. And so obviously, can't you tell we live? How much more important it is, as the text says, that our works are perfect before God. Whole, complete. In other words, pointing to authenticity, genuineness, sincerity, faithfulness. Do we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we together trust Him and love Him and serve Him? Is He at the very center of who we are and what we seek to be about as a congregation? And are we filled with His Spirit? And do we display the fruit of His Spirit? And do we walk in the ways of His Spirit? And are we doing that wisely and well, and no matter what it may cost us? Is that what we are about? Right? The heart and center of who we are. Is it there that we live? And not only as a church, but now take it down to the personal, because ultimately as congregation, we're made up of individuals. And you and me, each one of us should ask the question, am I alive? Are we living members of the Church of Christ? Do I personally, do you personally seek the Lord? And trust the Lord, and love the Lord, and live for the Lord? And is He the most important one of all? Surely these questions get to the very heart of what it means to be alive, don't they? And as we ponder them this afternoon, we should ponder them. Let's remember, we never fool Him, the Lord. We never fool the King. And whatever name we may have before others, whether it's our family or in the congregation or even as a church in the denomination, the Lord knows our true state, and the Lord knows whether or not we are alive. The Lord knows. And that is all that matters. And so how important to come before Him and to be honest before Him. Well, that's the first point in terms of King Jesus warning dead Sardis. We never fool Him. But listening further, let's see that it's so crucial to watch. Second point, it's so crucial to watch. And we say that because of Jesus' words in verse 2. Be watchful. Be watchful. And then he says some other things as well, and then we'll get to those. But in verse 3, midway, Jesus again refers to watching. If you will not watch. So watching is the summary point. Everything comes together under this idea of watching. We must watch. It is so crucial. What does it mean to watch? Well, think here of when there is a storm watch, maybe a thunderstorm watch or sometimes a tornado watch. And whenever that happens, we need to be somewhat alert, don't we? Keep one eye out on the weather. Things could get bad, say, in a hurry. And how crucial to watch so that we're not caught unprepared, without shelter, for example, and in danger. That's one idea with regard to watching. But now bring it to the spiritual level. What reason to watch and be awake and alert, especially in care and concern for our soul and for the congregation? What reason to be on the lookout always for enemies wanting to get in, or weakness creeping in, or any lessening of faith, hope, and love? Think of when Jesus said to his disciples numerous times, he said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. How crucial it is to watch, to make sure that we are living true and steadfast and not giving in to sinful desires, not compromising the faith. If we're at all starting to justify sin, a little bit here, a little bit there, not so concerned anymore for the standards of God's word, that's dangerous. That's a failure to watch. Jesus says, watch. And to that word, he adds a number of others. We can think of them as details, further directions in terms of watching. For example, in verse 2, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Strengthen. So do a survey of your life, as it were, and if you see any kinds of weaknesses, maybe, let's say, your devotional life is suffering. Or maybe you're not praying so much anymore. Or maybe when you meet particular temptations to sin, you hardly resist them. You're giving in further and further. These are the things that remain, but they are ready to die, as Jesus says. They are so tenuous. The light, again, is flickering. And when you see these things in your life, as a result of watching, then do everything you can to strengthen them. Maybe make a new plan to read the Bible more consistently, or to commit to a regular routine of prayer, or build safeguards into your life so that you don't give in to certain temptations. Bring people into your life who help hold you accountable, or whatever it is. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Strengthen them so that they do not die. And then verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. That means go back in your mind and heart to the time you first heard the gospel. Go back to the basics of Christ coming into this world to save sinners. Go back to the first works of repentance and faith. Go back to then and there and start at the start again. In a sense, true Christians and true churches do that every day, don't they? I mean, every day is about renewing what we began to do long ago. Remember, hold fast, repent, be watchful. It's so crucial to watch. Is it fair to say some churches aren't watching? Some Christians aren't watching? They don't know themselves, maybe. They never think. They don't reflect. They're not watching. They just do this or that. They go here or there. They're not vigilant. Some churches just follow all the fads, or chase numbers, or they're all about relevance or being popular, and they don't see the danger. They're not watching. Are we watching? Do we know how easily sin can slip in? Do we know how real and how dangerous the temptations are? Be watchful. I said at the start that I'd tell you a story or two about Sardis. Now is the time, because it fits in with this idea of watching. The fact is, when Jesus says to this church, watch, when Jesus says that, this would have resonated with the church, because the history of that city and the identity of every Sardian citizen was connected to a failure to watch. Let me explain that. Here's the story. Hundreds of years before our text, hundreds of years, Sardis, the city, fell into enemy hands. Not once, but twice. And precisely because the city was not watching and the guards failed to watch. The first time was when the Persian king Cyrus came to conquer Sardis. Now, Sardis was thought to be unbeatable, invincible, because she was built high up on a cliff. And the only way into the city, so they thought, was through the front gate. Walls all around it, cliffs all around it. High rocks, seemingly impossible to scale. And so Cyrus came up to the city of Sardis, and he couldn't get in, and the Sardians thought they were fine, they were safe. But one of the soldiers of Cyrus was studying the city very carefully. And as he was watching, as he was studying, as he was observing, he saw one of the Sardian soldiers on the wall lose his helmet. It fell off somehow, and it fell down outside the wall. And the soldier of Cyrus, he watched as this Sardian somehow slipped down the wall and retrieved his helmet. Ah, thought the soldier, there must be a way up those walls. And so that night he and some others crept to the spot. Yes, they were able to scale the wall, and they found a way. And when they got to the top of the wall, there was no one in sight. No guards, no watchmen, no patrol. No one there to sound an alarm. And so the soldiers of Cyrus were able to conquer the city. The Sardians had failed to watch. Probably they thought no one would dare try to come up those walls. We don't need to watch. In fact, as the story goes, the king of Sardis would walk around the city with a lion. Some people have guard dogs. Apparently this king had a guard lion. Anyways, he was watching at some points. He would walk around, but not at all points. It's even recorded that there were certain spots along the wall he never bothered to walk because there is no way enemies could come in there. And it was precisely there that they came in. What a loss for Sardis, because they didn't watch. And so the city fell. And that was only the first time. As I mentioned, it happened twice. Years and years later, it was again, this time when a man named Antiochus attacked. And again, no one was watching at a particular point in the wall, and it was simply a repeat of the past. Soldiers came in and were able to make their way freely to the front gate, open the gate, and let the entire invasion come in. And so the city fell. And all this was part of the city's storied history and shame. In the past, they had failed to watch, and they had suffered defeat. And now Jesus says to the church, you need to watch. Are you watching? Do you not know how crucial it is to be watchful? And if you don't, Jesus says, end of verse 3, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come. Maybe you have had the unfortunate experience to be broken in your car or your home or something. And the thing about being broken in, you never know when it happens. You never know when a thief strikes. And Jesus uses that imagery now to say, you persevere in your lack of watchfulness, you will find that my coming is like a thief, unexpected and catastrophic. Yes, it's somewhat unspoken, but it's no less clear. If Jesus comes like that, what will it mean for the lampstand of that church? And what will it mean for the lampstand of that individual? Do we not have to say the Lord will blow out the light? What reason always to watch? Watch our doctrine. Watch our life. Watch the gates. And our whole life. And the whole church. Not forgetting those areas that we might tend to think are invincible. If you think of the history of Sardis and the city not watching everywhere, and where they didn't watch, there they fell. Is there not a lesson in that? Is there any place that we think, oh, we don't need to watch? We'd never fall there. For example, we'd never be a church giving in to the sexual revolution. Of course not. We don't need to be so watchful there. That's dangerous, isn't it? I trust we see that. That's dangerous thinking. How many churches have fallen there? How many are falling even now? We need to guard every point, all the walls. All this reminds me of a Christian who said one time to his friends, I'd never commit adultery. I'd never. And then sometime later, he did. Don't say, I'd never about anything. I'd never be a gambler. I'd never be a porn addict. I'd never be a thief. I'd never be a drunkard. The truth is, anything is possible, given our sinfulness. Are you watching? Are we watching? Jesus calls us to watchfulness. But there's one more point to make from this letter. On the one hand, the emphasis is negative and can seem so. King Jesus is warning a dead church. It's all very hard. It's necessary, but it's hard. We've learned we never fool Jesus, and it's so crucial to watch. But notice, lastly, and wonderfully, he's willing still to revive. K King Jesus is willing still to revive. So the church is dead or almost. The light is out or just about. And it's very serious, and there's much work to be done. And yet the reality is, if it is left up to Sardis, if Sardis must somehow get herself back to life, if it's left to you and me to get ourselves up there and keep ourselves there as a church or as individuals, it won't happen. It is not possible. We cannot live apart from the grace of God, the power of God, the Spirit of God. What we need ever and always is divine reviving. We need awakening and renewing and sustaining from on high. And wonderfully, wonderfully, that's what Jesus is willing still to do. And even in this letter, he conveys that. Even as he warns, even as he's earnest and serious, even as this church stands on the brink of disaster, even so the Lord Jesus indicates he is so willing to revive her still. And how good that is, and how encouraging. Let me point out the ways that Jesus shows his willingness to revive. Starting in verse 1 already with the fact that he is reaching out, that he is writing, that he is addressing an otherwise dead church. He might have left her. He might have just walked away. I mean, she's dead. But he doesn't. He speaks to her. He goes after straying sheep, we might say, changing the metaphor. I mean, that's his grace. And think too how he says he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Especially that phrase, the seven spirits of God. We met that back in chapter 1, verse 4, when John brought the greeting of the triune God to the churches in Asia. And John referred to the Spirit as the seven spirits who are before God's throne. Why seven spirits? Is there not only one Spirit? That's true. But here in Revelation, he is described as sevenfold to highlight how full and rich and perfect and complete he is. He is indeed the true Spirit of the living God, having all the attributes of God. He's omnipresent and omnipotent and omniscient, everywhere present, almighty, all-knowing. And he's able to search our hearts, and he's able to revive our souls, and he is rich in grace and power. And Jesus starts this letter. He begins this letter by saying, don't forget that I have this sevenfold Spirit together with the seven stars, which Jesus earlier indicates refers to the seven angels or messengers of the seven churches. Probably could be the ministers, but really when Jesus addresses the ministers of the churches, he addresses the whole churches. The whole of the churches. And so altogether, Jesus is saying, I have all of you in my hand. I have all of you. And the point he must be making is that he stands ready and willing to work with his Spirit in his church, in his people, even when they can be so dying and dead. He's so willing to renew and revive. And let us seek for that. What we don't have and what we can't do, he has. And he can do. Think too how on this day of Pentecost, as we may celebrate today, Jesus giving us the Holy Spirit. It's the sevenfold Spirit that he gives. And how he is highlighting, therefore, how willing he is still to revive his people. But another point still, notice how he highlights in verse 4 that not everyone in the church is dead. Verse 4 says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. What we learn here is that Jesus truly knows every one of his people, and he knows them by name. You have a few names. He knows when you fear him. He knows when you trust him. He knows you so intimately. He knows your name and your cares and your struggles and your heart and when you fail and when you fall and when you succeed and when you serve him. And surely he mentions this also to encourage his people and to encourage all of us to be like them. No matter how lonely the road may be, to be faithful to him, never to compromise and not to defile our garments. It's all symbolic language meant to convey that we're living in purity and holiness. No idolatry, no immorality, no unrighteousness, no uncleanness. That's how true believers live. That's how true Christians seek to live in total dependence on God, in faithfulness to the Lord. And look what Jesus promises them and all who like them seek him and serve him and live to him and through him. End of verse 4. They shall walk with me, he says. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then further in verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And white, of course, points to forgiveness of sins and everlasting righteousness. All that makes us acceptable to God. And believing in him, therefore, we are not put to shame. And further still, Jesus says, I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus is speaking here of tremendous realities. There is a book of life in which the name of all his people has been written down. And on the one hand, when you seek the Lord and trust him and live close to him, that's how you ensure that your name is not erased from that book of life. Now again, as was mentioned from the start or at the start, no true Christian can ever be erased. But at the same time, true Christians prove they are true Christians through hearing and heeding all the warnings of the Word of God, including this warning to the church in Sardis. When we are faithful to the Lord, even if that's expressed simply in terms of, Lord, I can do nothing of myself. Help me, save me, lead me and guide me. When that's us, then we can know he will not erase our name. Instead, he will confess our name. And it says, before the Father and before his angels. And we lack really enough imagination or understanding to be able to conceive of what that will be like, but somehow it will mean presenting us to the Father and before the host of heavenly servants, angels, and he will say, Jesus will say, this one belongs to me, and this one has been covered by me, and this one is saved through me, and this one may enter because of me. And it's because of his finished work, because he has paid the penalty for all the sin of all his people. And he has suffered the judgment that we deserve, and he has borne the wrath of God in our place. And it is through him and through believing in him that he has confirmed also in a life of surrender and service to him all the days of our life. Through Jesus Christ, we are received into eternal life. And so he tells us all this. He tells us all this, even as he warns us, even as the overarching emphasis may be a warning. He frames it in all of this, surely to confirm how ready and willing he is still to revive us, if ever and whenever we start to die spiritually. And congregation, is that not so deeply encouraging? Because when are we not in danger of dying? When are we not in danger of dying and being a dead church, of dying and being dead believers? I mean, we cannot live one second on our own. And every day is a renewed call also to seek the Lord and to trust his grace and to be alive through his Spirit. How desperately we depend on the living God. How good it is to learn of his willingness, his readiness, his ability to revive us. Yes, he is so willing, even now. And what should we do, therefore? As we take stock of ourselves, as we take stock as a congregation, as we've heard the word of the Spirit to the churches, what should we do? How about echoing the words of David of long ago? Gracious God, my heart renew. Make my spirit right and true. And cast me not away from thee, and let thy Spirit dwell in me. And then also this line, prosper Zion in thy grace, and her broken walls replace. And then finally this line, when thou shalt revive us, thy name we will praise. Amen. Let us pray. Yes, Lord, revive us. Please revive us, for how like Sardis we can all be, individually and as a congregation. Left to ourselves, we are dead and dying. In ourselves, we are only dead. And we need the life of the Spirit of God every day. and every hour and every moment. We pray that through this message, this serious message of the Lord Jesus to Sardis long ago, we may learn that again, and we may recognize that sometimes we can seem like we're alive, but if there is no heart communion with you, if there is no close walking with you and faithfulness to you, then no matter what we may look like or what we may think we are like, we are on our way to death. We pray, Lord, that we would be watchful as you have called us to be. And at every point and all along the way, keep us, O Lord, keep us from falling. Keep us close to yourself. And thank you for the encouragement that you give even in this serious letter, highlighting how you are so ready and willing and able still to revive all who seek you, all who cry out to you, all who in their weakness and frailty and deadness say, Lord Jesus, have mercy still also on me and on us. Help us, Lord, so to live in this way. And bless us and bind us together as people and as members and as congregation in true dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the Holy Spirit. We pray that you will remember us further as we go from here. And we thank you again for a rest day. And we pray forgive all the sins that even in worship marked us and wash them all away in the blood of Christ. And grant that we may live faithfully until that day that you will confess our names before the Father and before the angels in heaven, and we may enter into everlasting rest. Oh, hear our prayer and bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray.